Back in January, my son Tim, my wife Marilyn, and I were on I-40 going across Tennessee, heading for Chattanooga, where we attended an international children's pastors conference I go to each year with about 2,000 more guys like me, men and women like me, if you can imagine such a gathering. And it's quite rowdy, as you can imagine. Anyways, as we were driving, we would stop from time to time. And of course, Ronald McDonald is always there to greet you. And a couple of times, that's where we stopped. So this particular stop, we pulled into McDonald's, and I walked up to the counter to order a coffee or whatever. And behind the counter was a group of ladies dressed in McDonald's servers' outfits. And they obviously liked each other. They liked being with each other. They liked working together. It was a happy group, exactly what you would expect. But there was also something I didn't expect. Standing right in front of me when I walked up to the counter was what appeared to be a very tall 17-year-old guy, very tall, happy, laughing, blonde hair flopping over his ears, just an all-around nice guy. But he was wearing a T-shirt and jeans, and sticking out of the edge of his T-shirt was part of a tattoo. So not knowing if I was to give him my order, but figuring I needed to get the conversation going, I said, "Oh, I like your tattoo." And he said, "Oh, yeah." And he pulled up his shirt and showed me whatever it was. It was obviously done by an entry-level tattooer. And then he pulled his arm around and showed me another one. I looked at that one and I thought, "Oh, you're going to regret that one, I hope." Well, then he pulled his shirt down a little bit and showed me something that was there. And he pulled his shirt up a little bit around his belly button and showed me something flapping around there. And I went, "Oh." And then he turned around and pulled his shirt down just a little bit and back and showed me whatever was nibbling on his back. And he pulled up his shirt a little bit at his waist and back and showed me whatever that was. I was getting the full tour. And then he lifted his shirt up a little bit in his left arm, and there was something written like this. And he said, "That's my son's name." I said, "Your son?" He said, "Yeah, he's 5. And I said, "How old are you?" And he said, "I'm 21. And I counted back and thought, "Oh." And then I said, "Well, is your wife's name on there somewhere?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not married." And one of the girls said, "Aren't you getting married next month?" He said, "Yeah, probably. I think so." And he laughed like you did. But then I sat there and thought about it. And I'll be honest, my rather fragile, tender pastor's heart crumbled right in front of the McDonald's counter where they wait on you. As I realized that this guy beginning adulthood was missing one of the greatest blessings God has for people, and that is marriage, as he describes it, a Christian family. And you see, that's not uncommon in our culture. So many people, they just move in with their girlfriend, guys do, and then after a while they break up, or after a while they stick together, and they say, "Well, we'll get married and make it official." And I've heard people say, "Oh, that's just a piece of paper," which of course nothing could be farther than the truth in saying marriage is just a piece of paper, because that piece of paper records a commitment, a covenant that you make before God and your spouse and your friends. But that's our culture. Our culture has missed out, which could explain like 50% divorce rate or whatever it is. And also, unfortunately, it's not new. Even in Bible times, you see some of that even affecting people whose lives we study in the Bible. I have just over 1,700 Facebook friends. Fortunately, I don't have to buy them all Christmas presents, but unfortunately, they don't buy me one either. But some of them are you. But most of them are adults that are 25, 35, some even 40. I've been doing this a while. Whom I knew when they were kids. I was their children's pastor, like I'm some of your kids' children's pastor. And they're adults, and they have kids of their own. And we connect on Facebook. One, I said, "I can't imagine you with gray hair." I looked at that guy, I'm thinking. He said, "Yeah, that happens." I said, "Yeah, I guess it does. And has it been that long? You know, you look at this." Well, one of these Facebook friends is a guy that I knew when he was in 5th and 6th grade. Really smart, talented. He was a singer in the choir and got straight A's. He's now a PhD professor of something or another at a university somewhere. And when the conversation was just beginning not too long ago in our nation about redefining marriage, he put on Facebook, "Well, even in the Bible, there's people with all sorts of different kinds of marriage, so this is nothing new." And I looked at that and I wanted to add, you're too smart to say things like that. Because he is. Because I know what I taught him when he was a kid, and his parents are godly people. I know what they taught him. You see, the Bible is the story, as Pastor King taught us last week, of man rebelling against God. And those stories are there too, but it's also the story of God going after them. Somebody wrote a poem, you ought to go online and find it and read it, about the Holy Spirit pursuing man. And the poem is called The Hound of Heaven. It's how God pursues us as he does in the scriptures. But marriage in our culture has been destroyed and has been for a long time. And you see a lot of that even in the scriptures. Even Solomon. Who was Solomon? Solomon was David's hand-picked son to be the next king of Israel. And not long after he became king, one night God came to him in a dream and said, Solomon, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon's response was, well, I'm the king and I feel like a little kid. I don't know how to do this. God, please give me a wise and understanding heart. And God said, you've got it. No one in the world will be as wise as you are. And that's exactly what happened. You read the book of Proverbs and you read Solomon's wisdom as he's teaching his son Rehoboam to grow up to be a godly man. You read about the Queen of Sheba coming and saying, I've never seen anything like this. You read about that time with the two ladies who both said the baby was theirs, and Solomon, who would have no idea, this is before DNA was discovered, but yet he figured out how to decide, and it was a brilliant solution. But something happened. God had told the Jews, do not marry people from other nations, because when your new wife brings her suitcase, she'll also bring her false religion, and you'll be tempted to worship her false god instead of me. And that's exactly what Solomon did. But he didn't do it once. He did it over and over and over and over. He had a harem just like all the other kings, and even women living there who were not his wives. My wife's dad was the pastor of a Baptist church in a small community about an hour north of New York City. And one Sunday, when she was in seventh grade, his sermon was on Solomon and how well he started off and how foolish he became as women pulled him away from God. Well, Marilyn heard that, and she was a pure, godly girl, and she didn't quite get it all, but she heard it. Well, the next day in school, at art class, they had to make a Valentine. So she made a Valentine. They have to write something on it. She couldn't think of anything, and then she thought of something her dad said in the sermon yesterday, so she writes that down. She turns it in, and she said the teacher looked at it, and he went, and he started roaring with laughter. And she goes, seventh grade girls have very fragile temperaments. And then he took it across to the teacher's lounge, and the whole faculty was laughing at her Valentine, and she didn't know why. And she knew she had done something that maybe she shouldn't have done, but she didn't know what she did. So she went home that night at dinner, and she tells her dad, Dad, I did something. I don't know what I did. He said, what did you do? And he's eating. And she says, well, in art today, we had to make a Valentine. I made one, and I needed to write something, and I thought of something you said in your sermon yesterday, so I wrote that down, and I gave it to the teacher, and he started laughing. And her dad put the fork down and said, Marilyn, what did you write? And she said, well, she said, I wrote, if you'll be my Valentine, I will be your concubine. Now, that is funny. That's why she let me tell you that. She doesn't remember her dad laughing quite like that. And it really wasn't funny when it happened to Solomon, because Solomon did have hundreds of wives and concubines. He had ignored God's plan for marriage. And you know what happened? It destroyed him. The wisest man in the world became the fool he warned his son never to become. So God says, you're not fit to be king. I'm going to rip the kingdom away from you. He said, it won't happen to you because I'll be loyal to your dad, David. But when you're dead, your son, I will rip the kingdom. He'll have one tribe left, the tribe of Judah. And one of your assistants will rule the rest of it. And that's exactly what happened. You see, throughout the Bible, there is a clear and consistent description of God's plan for marriage. If you go to the left of your Bible to the book of Genesis, you read this so clearly. This is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Look at this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's clear. Jesus quotes that same verse At least once, we read about it in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. Paul the Apostle quotes the verse. It's everywhere. God's plan is this: one man for one woman for one lifetime. From the beginning of creation, God explained it. That's how it's supposed to be. But yet our culture is fractured because man has ignored God's plan. And God even tells us what to do if something goes wrong. Matthew 19, suppose my husband's mean to me. Should I divorce him? God said, well, try not to divorce him, but if you do, you may not get remarried because you'll be committing immorality if you do. But try to be reconciled to him. And if you leave your wife, don't, again, I just said that, don't marry anybody else. And someone says, well, suppose I'm married and then I become a Christian. My husband's an unbeliever. Should I leave him? And God says, by no means, stay together. So maybe you'll win him, not by what you say, but by what you do. I used to work at a church in suburban Philadelphia, and that was a couple that worked with me in kids' church. Just like I've got some folks upstairs doing now, so I can be down here. And it was a wonderful couple. They were from New York, and they were everything you think of when you probably think of a New Yorker. He was Italian, had worked as the head waiter in an Italian restaurant. You can just see him in his tux getting you a table. They were just delightful people. Had that little rough edge some New Yorker people have. And one day I asked her how she came to Christ, and she told me. But then she said, I became a Christian, and my husband wasn't a Christian. And I said, what'd you do? She said, well, I wanted a Christian husband, so I prayed that my husband would die and God would give me another husband. Well, you'll never guess what happened. And it's not what you're thinking. She did get another husband. But it was the same guy. Her other husband, the old him, died, and he was born again as a new person in Christ, and he became a believer. So she got the new husband that she wanted. She just kept the same wedding pictures. It was the same fellow. And she followed the Lord, which was good. I'm sure when God got that prayer request, he said, well, okay, but we got to teach her to say that better than that. Then suppose my husband dies. Well, the woman may remarry as long as her new husband belongs to the Lord. In other words, God honors marriage, and he tells us what to do if something goes wrong. That's God's plan. Now, as we study the life of Jacob, we see even throughout here the same principles that pop up every now and then. And sometimes these patriarchs did not follow them completely because God was trying to win their hearts back to him, and they were imperfect too. That does not excuse it, but it explains some of the things they did. But as we study the passage you've heard this morning, you see five principles that apply to our families we want to look at. The first is this: carefully select the person you will marry. Now, we read about Jacob's daddy, Isaac, how he met his wife. And you read even more about it in the chapter before in Genesis 24. As the Bible says, he went out, and most translations translate what happened. He was meditating. Maybe he was praying for a wife. I don't know. But up come these camels, and Rebekah's on one of them, and he says, oh, that's in the original Hebrew. You don't read that in English. And she got off the camel and she said, that's there too. And they got married. It's a much longer process than that. But you know, the Bible tells us what we should do, how we should select our spouse when we want to get married. The first is, of course, pray. You pray about everything. When my boys were young and I put them to bed at night, I would pray, Lord, if my sons marry, I pray that you'll have the perfect wife for them, that you will help that girl who's alive probably right now as I prayed and protect her. And I have one son who is married, Jonathan. And God answered my prayer and his prayer, no doubt, better than I would ever dream. He's got the perfect wife. She's a godly woman, a great mother, a great wife, and she makes him better than he is. That's what a good wife does. All of us who married well know that when we marry, we get an upgrade. And that's what happened to him. But if you're not married, begin to pray. Lord, if you want me to marry, send me the right person. Help me and help me to be sensitive and see that person. Each Tuesday, when you fill out prayer requests today, Pastor King will tell you about it at the end. And on Tuesday, we distribute them among the staff and we pray. And last week, one of our church people wrote down, pray that I would be content because I have no husband, no children. And I'm thinking, that is a godly woman right there. She wants to be content where she is. But it's also okay to pray, Lord, if you would have a spouse for me, send me that person. And Lord, I will follow you with whatever happens. So pray. Secondly, when you're looking for a spouse, find a believer. Never date or marry someone who doesn't know Christ. Never practice what some people call evangelistic dating. You know, they meet somebody and they want to date. Maybe I'll win them to Christ. Don't count on that. Because your heart can flip over someone whose heart has not flipped over Christ. Never take that chance. Do not date a person who's not a Christian. I saw a guy 2 weeks ago who I haven't seen in a long time. And he had worked at camp 1 week as a videographer last summer. And he told me about his fiance, and I said, is she a Christian? He said, that was most important. He was a wise guy. And that's what you need to do. Thirdly, never marry someone unless you have your parents' blessings. You see, God gives parents wisdom, and he gives you parents for a reason. And many times parents can see things you can't see. Never say, well, my parents just don't understand. Well, maybe they do, and maybe you don't understand. Never marry. Here at Cherrydale, you cannot get married unless your parents have given their blessing to you when you marry that person. And finally, don't just look for a believer, but look for someone with godly character. I'll tell you why. I may draw you a chart, sort of, a triangle. Here's God, here's you, and here's your spouse. As you and your spouse get closer to God, notice what happens. You also get closer to each other. You can't help it because you're being drawn to the same thing. So when it's time to get married, find someone who loves Christ and who lives it. Secondly, make sure you pray for your spouse. We're still talking about Isaac, Jacob's dad. His wife, Rebecca, didn't have a baby, so he prayed for her. And men, pray for your wives. Pray for whatever their needs are. Take her hand and pray for her each day. God wants you and your wife wants you to be the spiritual leader of her home. Not that she's weak. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But pray for your wife. You're her protector, so pray for her safety. Yesterday, my wife had to drive out of town to handle some family business I couldn't handle because I wanted to make sure I was ready for this morning. So I prayed her there a couple hours drive and prayed her back and checked on her during the day. Pray for your spouse. Also, pray for her strengths to be maximized and her weaknesses to become strengthened. Pray for her. And pray that you will be the spiritual leader that she needs. Isaac prayed for Rebecca. He sought the Lord, and God answered the prayer. And then she became pregnant. And there were two boys inside her. She didn't have a sonogram back then to find that out. But the boys started fighting in there. I'm sure she's thinking, is this how it's going to be? I would like to have seen that sonogram. Jacob and Esau, and they're fighting. But she began to pray, Lord, help me. And see, God wants women to be spiritually strong as well, not just their husbands. If you want to find the consummate description of a virtuous, godly woman, in Hebrew, a woman of Kayil, a woman, read Proverbs 31, the last verses. It is a Hebrew poem. Now, Hebrew poems don't rhyme like English poems because in Hebrew, almost everything rhymes. But the way they do it there is every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, just like we'd have A through Z. You'll also find that in Psalm 119 where every eight verses begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the description of a woman in Proverbs chapter 31 is a description of a strong woman, a woman who's a leader, a woman who looks after her maidservants. My wife keeps telling me she's waiting for her maidservants. I said, well, if they show up, you know what to do with them. Read Proverbs 31. But she's not a weak woman. A lot of people misunderstand what a godly woman is like. She should have a meek spirit, but that doesn't mean she's weak. Next, allow your children to become what God created them to be. You read the difference between Jacob and Esau that you heard this morning. Esau was the grab the bow and arrow and go hunting and come back later smelling and sweaty, but you got dinner you brought home. Jacob was the stay around the kitchen kind of guy. They were opposites. And the Bible says that Isaac was sort of partial to Esau, and Rebecca was partial toward Jacob. It doesn't take a theologian to say that's not good. If you're wise, you will allow your children to grow, to become what God has created them to be. They may not be like you. You want them to be like Christ. But let them be what they are. There's a kid in our church, he's upstairs in kids' church now. I just left him to come down here. And he's sixth grade musician, piano, creation, video. For his birthday, he wanted his mama to take him up to New York to the big audio-visual store just to look. That was his birthday present. Well, he was in a piano recital of the week, and he had copied music down from some of this thing, and he scored it in sixth grader. And I said, I want to hear that. So the other day he was here, so we came on this piano, he played it for me. All the kids come home. I mean, there's one kid upstairs, if he's there today. He is baseball. I saw pictures of him dressed in his baseball outfit yesterday on Facebook. And that's who he is. He just loves baseball. Some kids are very left-brained. Some kids are very right-brained. If you'll study the principle of multiple intelligences, that a fellow up at Harvard just wrote about. You'll see, kids aren't just smart. They could be smart in different ways. Some are spatially smart. Some are music smart. Some are verbally smart. Allow your kid grow to become the person you want your person to be. You want your child to be. Allow your child to grow to become the person God created them to be, is what I meant to say. And encourage that. But still, helping your child live for Christ. Look, do in your child's life the things that will matter for eternity. So many people fill their kids' lives with things that don't really count. And I encourage you not to do that. See your children as God sees them, created in His image and complete. And finally, you've heard read this morning how Esau came in from the hunt. And he was starving, and Jacob had a pot of stew. And Esau said, "What's that red stuff?" "Well, it smells good." And he said, "Give me some of that." And Jacob said, the sneaky one, he says, "Well, I will if you give me your birthright." He says, "What does it matter if I'm dead?" "Sure." He said, "You sure?" "Yeah." You know what the birthright is? The birthright would make him the head of the family one day. He with twice the inheritance. Esau had no values. Now, granted, God had said that would happen, but it was Esau's foolishness and lack of true value that made that happen. Teach your children godly values. Inside your bulletin there, you'll see a chart. Open to that if you would. This is something we teach in the Principles for Parents seminar. If you didn't pick up one, you can download one just this week at cherrydalekids.net. It's at the top of the page. There's a link to it. You can download it. What this is there's 50-some different character traits. And what I want to encourage you to do is to teach these to your children while they're children. Help them to know what it means to be obedient. Three things. Do exactly what you're told immediately with a happy heart. If you haven't done all three, you're not obedient. Teach your child what it means to be joyful, to be thorough, to show discretion, to have contentment, to be tolerant. See, the world has called us to be tolerant of people, but never to be accepting of their false ideas. That's not what tolerance is. Our culture has redefined tolerance. Being tolerant does not mean I'm going to accept your false ideas because I've got to respect you. I may respect you as a person, but not what you think if it's wrong. Teach your child what it means to be humble, to have humility and security and patience. And the most important one on this is the one at the very bottom on the right, integrity. And I've given a simple definition here, living by the principles I claim to believe. But let me tell you an even deeper way to explain this. You are three people. You're the person you think you are. You're the person everybody else thinks you are, and you're the person you really are. And a person of integrity, all three of these are the same. There's only one of you. You're integrated. Teach your child to be a person of integrity, and you show your child what a person of integrity looks like. They're watching what you do when someone cuts you off in traffic or honks at you for absolutely no reason at all. Did that ever happen? Your child is watching to see how you treat people who treat you poorly. Your child is watching you and will notice how much you value living for God and how much you value your church. I'm always discouraged when some people say, "Well, I'll be at church if absolutely nothing else is planned." What values are we teaching our children, and what will they grow up to be? Be the person you're teaching your child to be. Now, let me say this. We've talked this morning about being a good spouse and about being a successful parent. First of all, I recognize that there are some people probably hearing my voice that are realizing that you've already failed at that. Maybe you've been part of a failed marriage that was your fault, someone else's, probably both of your faults. And maybe some of you are saying, I'm a failure at a parent, as a parent. God's purpose for you here today is not for you to leave feeling about that big, feeling guilty, but rather to see Christ as standing there and say, come on, let's pick it up from here. Let's start fresh, and I'll be with you. You know, when Jesus Christ left, he did not leave us helpless. My son Jonathan, when he was 3, I remember he was 3 because I remember where we lived. He and Timothy were watching the end of the Jesus video, and it's the part where Jesus is ascending into heaven. And part of it, you see it from Jesus' perspective. And he's going up, and Jonathan, my 3-year-old son, said, Daddy, where is he going? He said, he's going up into heaven. He goes, and Jesus, Jonathan said, I don't want him to go. I said, Jonathan, it's okay. Because he said he wouldn't leave us alone. Jesus says, when I leave, I'll leave you my spirit with you. The Holy Spirit would come to live in you. And he will be here to guide you and protect you. Now look, probably everybody in here has heard and maybe believes that the gospel is what saves us. The gospel means, an old English term, it means good news. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and took our punishment means if we place our faith in what Christ did is all that's necessary to make us right with God, we receive God's gift of eternal life. That is the gospel, but it's not all of the gospel. My son Tim loves the writings and the books of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. And he took me to see the first Hobbit movie, The Unexpected Journey. And at the beginning of that movie, an aged Bilbo Baggins is talking to young Frodo. And he says, Master Frodo, he said, you had asked me before if I told you everything that was to know about my adventures. He says, while everything I told you was the truth, it might not have been all of it. Now, to say that the gospel is what saves us is the truth, but it's not all of the truth. There's more. It's not that the gospel gets us into God's fellowship, but the gospel goes with us day by day. We call it gospel-centered living. See, God does not want us to live our lives apart from him. So he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. You ever read the list in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit? You know that list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, all those. Those aren't commands. They are the fruit. Understand it as the result of the Holy Spirit living in us. And if we place our faith in Christ as Savior, not just for salvation, but every day of our lives, God walks with us and he transforms us and he changes us to be what he wants us to be. That night I fell and broke my femur. May I recommend you not break your femur? I don't recommend that. But that night that happened. I didn't know what had happened. I just knew that I was on all fours on the sidewalk being pelted by snow or sleet, whatever it was, and I couldn't get up. I tried everything I could and I couldn't get up. And my wife was there. She was trying to think of things, but nothing worked. Now, I know how to get off the sidewalk. I mean, I was a toddler once. You fall over, you get up. I've done, but it didn't work that night. What? Only thing I knew is the part of my body that gets you up when you fall wasn't functioning, and I had no idea why. At that very moment, out of the darkness came 3 guys who, it was very obvious to me they were sent by God, although they may not know that. And the guys were 25 to 35 or so, and they came up to me and said, sir, do you need help? And I said, well, I can't get off the ground. And they said, well, we'll help you. I go, well, I'm heavy. And they go, no, we can do it. And these three guys surrounded me, and they grabbed me, and they pulled me up straight. And it was like being lifted up by a pneumatic lift or something. And they stood me up. And I could put pressure on my left leg, not my right one, but I could put pressure on my left leg. And they stood me up, and then they supported me. And one of them said, I'm a nurse, and I realized if you take an ambulance to the emergency room, they'll take you right in. I said, do you know the number for 911? Maybe you could call it. So he called 911, and in a matter of moments, I felt instant. Ambulance pulled up, stretcher, they set the stretcher up, leaned me against it, took me on. Now think, consider what those guys did. I tried everything I could to get up, and I couldn't do it. And these three guys came along. Do you know what they did? They did for me that which I could not do for myself. That's the gospel. Jesus came to do for me what I could not do for myself. Not just save me, but to go with me day by day. He'll do it. He cares about us. He loves us so much. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When I was a kid, I used to go to church. I used to sit right where Quinn's sitting, second seat in, front row. And we'd sing a song, no, never alone, no, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to. That's how I sang it. I didn't know what it meant then, but I get it now. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look, God does not demand anything from you that he does not also provide for you. That's how he works. So to be the kind of husband you want to be, the kind of wife, the kind of parent, you get such a close relationship to God. And that's why we have a church. We get together, we encourage each other. We can help you with that. And God will transform your life. He may not heal every scar that you've left, but he'll take you to the next spot. He won't bail on you. He won't leave you there. And he'll always be with you. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the life of Jacob and Isaac. And thank you that we've learned that even though these were imperfect people, thank you, Lord, so much that you worked through them and for them. And Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you did not leave us alone. Thank you that Christ came to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Lord, spiritually, we were as helpless as I was on the sidewalk. And just like those guys did for me what I needed, you've done for us what we need. And I pray that in this room will be folks who will consider these words and who will trust you completely to do for them that which they cannot do, to transform them, to make over their lives as they live out the gospel, to be the people you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.